All right, if you would please have a seat and grab your Bibles. I'm excited to spend some time in God's Word. We will be in the Gospel of Mark. It's okay if you have one of these kind of Bibles, but I would encourage you to have one of these kind of Bibles. You'll find them there in your pew. And the reason is we're going to look at several passages and in the Gospel of Mark, and I find it helpful to be able to see the movement of the text as we look through this gospel. Here's a bit of a road map, if you will, as we look at this at Mark chapter 7, though we're going to begin in Mark chapter 1. What we're going to do this evening is we look, as we prepare and take a deep dive into Mark chapter 7, we're going to give a flyover, if you will, of the first six chapters. Just so that you can see the movement, the flow, the structure that leads into chapter 7. And then as we make our approach, we're going to take a little bit of time in the first verses of this encounter of chapter 7 and this encounter that Jesus has with a group of Pharisees. And the reason we're going to look at that prior to looking at the text that we're going to land the plane in is that this encounter with these Pharisees is going to be the backdrop or the contrast between this encounter that Jesus has with the Gentile woman who's desperate. Desperate for Jesus to heal her daughter. And so let's begin looking at the Gospel of Mark. So, if you've read the Gospel of Mark, what you immediately find is the word immediately. This word immediately is littered throughout the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, Christ went here. Immediately, this happened. And so, this language choice, combined with the pace in which the Gospel seems to move through distance, the pace in which the Gospel seems to move through the sequence of events, it creates this dynamic speed, this momentum, if you will. It's a Gospel of action, of movement, of climax and momentum. And to best understand why Mark lays it out this way, I think we can begin to see the answer in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Now, after John was arrested, it says, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, the speed and the urgency of this letter lends itself to the apocalyptic nature, the apocalyptic message of this gospel, that the kingdom has come. It is a pronouncement that the king has arrived, the kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, the king is on the move. And so what you see, without any hesitation, immediately after this pronouncement, you see this action. Look with me. You see it. Jesus begins his ministry. And he calls his first disciples. Then he heals a man who's with an unclean spirit. And he begins to do miraculous works and signs among the crowd. He preaches the gospel. He cleanses lepers. He heals paralytics. He calls more disciples. And other than a couple of instances where there's this opposition between his own family and some of the religious leaders, you get the sense, even as the crowd and the multitudes are growing, you get the real sense that the kingdom is picking up steam. Then we get into chapter 4. And Mark presents it in such a way to explain now a bit about the nature of this kingdom. And he's going to give us a series of very important parables. Notice in Mark 4, 1 through 9. The familiar parable of the sower, or maybe the different soils. And Jesus is going to take this moment to explain to his disciples that there's this mysterious element to this new kingdom. Almost a secret dynamic to this kingdom. And while the kingdom has arrived, not all will receive it. In fact, the only ones who do receive it are those who have been given ears to hear and eyes to see. He's then going to share in Mark 4, starting in 26. Notice he gives the parable that the kingdom is like a growing seed. Notice what it says here in verse 28. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, and at once he puts the sickle because the harvest has come. The illustration here is the fact that the kingdom seems to be unnoticeable, almost mysterious, unexplicable. It's difficult to put it in a certain category, to pinpoint it exactly, to get your arms around it. Yet there is this growth, this movement, this maturation that is happening. And then in verse 30 of chapter 4, he explains the kingdom is like a mustard seed. And though the mustard seed is the smallest seed, it is when it's planted, it grows into one of the largest trees of the garden, plants of the garden. What Jesus is saying here is that there is this invisible quality to the kingdom that's inconspicuous, that it's moving, yet as it grows and develops, it's undeniable, unmistakable, and ultimately will be fully visible. And so here is a good opportunity for a word of encouragement. If you're like me and you look around the brokenness of our world, the perversion and degradation of our society, or if you look into the own brokenness of our own lives, the circumstances of our own situation. It's easy to despair, isn't it? It's easy to have moments of doubt, of melancholy and worry and anxiety. When we look around the brokenness in the world and the brokenness in our own circumstances, it is easy to lose hope. But brothers and sisters, be of good hope. Be of good courage. What Jesus is saying here is the kingdom does not sputter. The kingdom is not like one of those fireworks last week that shot off with heat and flare and with power and brightness and then dies, burns out, fizzles as it falls to the ground. Not at all. While it may seem invisible at times, may it seem inconspicuous, where there is this surety to the kingdom, there is this steadiness to the kingdom, there's this momentum to the kingdom that continues to move and grow. It is right on time, as my friend says, and right on schedule. And so we can find a great deal of hope and rest in the King and His kingdom. And so we see these realities of the kingdom. One, it has come and it must be received. Two, not everyone was able to receive it. That the kingdom can't be fully explained, in some degree it is mysterious. And then fourthly, though the kingdom is inconspicuous, it is ultimately undeniable and unstoppable. And it's this unstoppable nature of the kingdom that Mark is about to portray in the next chapters. Notice with me now at the end of chapter 4. What you're going to see here is that Jesus is going to calm a storm and demonstrates that his kingdom reigns over the natural world.
The next, flip the page. You're going to see now that Jesus is going to walk on water because He is King over all. And that He is going to cast out demons because He not only rules over the natural world, He rules over the spiritual world. He's going to heal a woman with an issue of blood because by His grace, the kingdom has come to drive back the effects of the fall. He is King over sickness and illness. And you even see that Jesus raises one from the dead. For He is King over life and death itself, driving back the curse of sin. And then you'll see the miracle of the loaves and fishes, that His kingdom is such that He multiplies from a few loaves and a few fishes to the point of that He is able to satisfy all that would eat and all that would partake. And His grace is so abundant that there is bountiful leftovers. And so what you see here is this movement of the kingdom. As the kingdom goes forth, it's as if it's gobbling up the natural world. It's as the kingdom moves forward, it is as if it's taking over the demonic. It is as if when the kingdom goes forward, it even conquers death. There's the kingdom of God is unstoppable. So it slowly and surely moves forward. And so we can find great hope. The broken, sin-cursed world is no match for the kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, we get to chapter 7. And with this kind of momentum of the kingdom as it moves, driving back the curse of the fall, upending the brokenness of the world, it moves forward with no opposition. Until Mark 7. And it says, when the Pharisees gathered to Him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And so you see that the really only those who refused to receive the kingdom, it was not the dirty pagans. It wasn't the unclean Gentiles or the lost reprobate. Those who refused to receive the kingdom were the religious. Those who were the religious elites of the time, the religious leaders of the time. Notice what He says in verse 5 of chapter 7. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Cultural elites who liked the status quo, who enjoyed the comfort of their own cloister. And so here you have the Pharisees, a familiar bunch to most of us, the arch nemesis, if you will, of Jesus and His ministry. But there's a couple of things about the Pharisees that it's important for us to know, particularly about their history. See, the Pharisees were a sect of Judaism that developed during the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what birthed this new sect was primarily two factors. The first factor was this. They had experienced the judgment of God and had been exiled to Babylon, experiencing His judgment because their lack of adherence to the law. So you know what they did? They built hedges around the law. And they began to adhere to the oral law, which in essence was a prescription or a hedge that tried to ensure that there was no way possible that we were going to break those laws again. And so they put rules on top of the rules on top of the rules in order to hedge the law. And so now walking with the Lord, following Yahweh, was about keeping the script, about keeping the law, about keeping these not even the law of God, but the traditions of men that they had piled on them. The second factor that birthed the Pharisees was this, that they came out of the time of the empire, the Greek Empire, and under the leadership of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great was different in his leadership than many that came before him, because not only did they want to expand their kingdom and overtake territory, but they believed that their culture was superior to all other cultures. And so Alexander the Great was committed to enculturating any lands in which he conquered. And so what was happening is, through a very deliberate agenda, there was this enculturating of Israel with Greek culture. And so the Pharisees, as they began seeing this cultural degradation around them, or even the loss of their own children contaminating their cultural heritage, they began to amplify and magnify the ceremonial and the purity rituals of the Old Testament to ensure that they would be pure from the world around them. And over time, these traditions would become a part of their world and life view. And Jesus, as we see, is going to confront them head on. And he's going to explain to them that it's not what goes into someone that makes them clean. It is what goes out of them. And in essence, he is confronting the very generational, historic, animating assumptions of their world and life view. That which they held sacred and dear, and that has shaped much of their life. The only thing I could equate this to is when I moved back to Alabama some years ago. It was on a Saturday in the fall, and I was with a bunch of young guys. And you know what we're doing Saturday afternoons in the fall. And I said, what's the big deal? It's just a bunch of 19-year-old kids playing a game on a Saturday afternoon. The way they looked at me, I could feel them stabbing me with their eyes. How dare you? See, I had touched on one of the core animating assumptions of their culture that had been passed down for generations. How dare you? Jesus is confronting one of the core animating assumptions of their world and life view. And so it is this encounter with the Pharisees that is the backdrop, if you will, through this incredible encounter with this Gentile woman. Let's look closely now to Mark chapter 7. Verse 24. And from there he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon is the first foray that Jesus would make, maybe the only foray that Jesus would make outside of the nation or the country of Israel. It was to the northwest, some 40 miles from Galilee, give or take. And for Jesus, for the Pharisees, this would have been the equivalent, if you will, of going to Samaria. This would be polluted Gentile country. Yet Jesus' fame is already built to the point that it has already preceded him and reached this region. And so when he arrives, look at the next verse, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Now, it's not quite sure or clear why Jesus did not want to be noticed. There was some sense, as a rabbi going into a predominantly Gentile culture, there was a sense that he did not want to draw this inordinate attention to himself. I think the most worthy explanation is the fact that he had withdrawn to this region to get some rest and to rest from ministry and spend time with his disciples. Yet his fame is such that he couldn't go unnoticed. And so this creates the stage inside this private home for this encounter. And that's important. Verse 25. But immediately, A woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and he came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him, cast the demon out of her daughter. See, in our Western culture, the dynamics here are really difficult for us to get. In Matthew's account of this, that's written to a Jewish audience in Matthew 15, those dynamics are a little bit clearer. And so we see that a woman, much less a Greek or Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman, who would broach the home where a rabbi was present, would have been a major breach of social etiquette. And in fact, it was inappropriate for rabbis to break the gender barrier and speak to a woman in public. In fact, in conservative circles of Judaism, that's still the case, that rabbis would not speak to their own family members who are not of the same sex in public. And so in Matthew, you get the sense that this woman barges in and touches Jesus, and she's crying out and pleading with him. And in Matthew, it says Jesus doesn't say a word. And in essence, he kind of keeps his appropriate distance. And what's ironic here is that the disciples' hearts are going to be revealed. In Matthew's account, they actually beg Jesus, "Would you send her away? Would you get rid of her, Jesus?" And so Jesus, taking an opportunity to always instruct his disciples, is going to show an incredible amount of compassion and shrewdness in the way that he interacts with this desperate woman. You know, I have two daughters myself. And the idea here of being possessed with the unclean spirit very well may have the connotation that this unclean spirit caused this young girl to do immoral and lewd behavior. And so this mom does what any mom would do. There's no social protocol that's going to get in her way. Right? There's no cultural barriers. She would do exactly what any one of you would do if your own daughter or child, your son, was in the throes of demon possession. Captivated by sin, completely entangled in the nightmarish hell that is sin, the curse of sin, in this case, demon possession. The reality is, I know some of you in this room have been in that very situation. And you have felt the slow, constant, dull ache of a broken heart for some other person that you love dearly. And you're just desperate. You're just desperate for him to do something, for something to happen. And so Jesus, with incredible compassion and an incredible amount of shrewdness, look what he says in verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That's startling, is it not? Was Jesus calling this woman a dog? Well, surely I do think this is a derogatory statement, but not a pejorative. Clearly, our Lord and Savior doesn't insult people. I think it is to the degree of if I were talking about a friend and they were walk up, I would say, "Speak of the devil. I'm not calling him Satan." But, and there's good evidence, as a Syrophoenician, she wouldn't have understood this term. She wouldn't have understood this vernacular or language, but Jesus' disciples would. See, the children who he's referring to, the children who were supposed to eat first It was known that Israel were the children of God, that the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom was meant to go through to Israel so that it might go through Israel. You remember that what Paul would say in Romans chapter 1? When he would say, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe," what? First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The reality was, is that the Jews were supposed to enter into the joy of the kingdom and then through them be a blessing to all nations. But because they wanted to cloister themselves from the culture, because they were afraid of being defiled, because they were worried about their own safety and status and control, instead of enjoying and entering into the joy of the kingdom, they knew not the joy of the kingdom and they were useless to the world. And so this Jesus exposes this incredibly crucial point in the lives that his own disciples were going to have to embrace. And so notice the contrast of the heart of this desperate, dirty Gentile woman with that of the self-righteous elite. Look at verse 28. But she answers him, "Yes, Lord. And even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Yes, Lord." In Matthew, we get the account says, "Yes, Lord, son of David." What she's saying is, "Yes, Lord, you are the Messiah. You are the King who has come. You are good. You are able. And you are my only hope. Yes, Lord. What I need, Jesus, is only a morsel of your kingdom. Just give me one crumb of your grace, for it is enough and all that I need to heal me and to heal my daughter." I believe what she's saying is, "Yes, Lord, I am a dog. I'm a dirty dog unless you make me clean. And I'll be a dog all day long if you'll just heal my daughter. Would you," as he says in Matthew, "have mercy on me." And so this interaction with this dirty Gentile woman reveals this deep, deep waters of our own heart. And it's this: our desire for Jesus, our love for Jesus, always stands in a direct correlation to our need for Him. Our love for Jesus always stands in direct correlation to our need for Him. In this season, in this year of desperately wanting the gospel to go forth and evangelism, discipleship, I think one of the challenges that we face in our affluent modern world is, for the most part, daily people can get along and they don't functionally need Jesus. And that's why we walk along beside them, not monologuing the gospel, but dialoguing the gospel, caring for them, serving them, loving them, answering their questions, asking them questions. Because people don't need Jesus until they do. And so we love and we care and we share the gospel and we dialogue and we interact. But also, many days, I get along just fine without Jesus too. That I go to work and I have the resources I need. I've got enough money in the bank and my kids are happy and healthy and I'm pretty equipped to do my job and my bills are paid. And for the most part, I can just get right along without a need for Jesus. And so we see that our desire for Jesus always stands in direct correlation for our need of Him. And so to follow after Jesus is to cultivate in our hearts a deep desire, a deep need for Him, to recognize how much we desperately need Him in our lives, so that our biggest need is to feel our need for Him. And so in verse 29, He says to her, and you can just see, I hope that in heaven there's like this drive-in movie theater. Does anybody else have this thought? So I could just kind of roll back and see what it was really like see Jesus's face when He said this. I just imagine Him smiling, just so pleased with this woman's heart. It says, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And notice she doesn't want a sign. She doesn't even ask for a handshake or a hug. It says in verse 30, "And she went home and she found the child lying in bed, the demon gone. He who she had needed the most became her greatest delight. He that she needed the most had made her daughter whole." And so as we approach this table, it reminds us that outside of Christ, we are dirty dogs. Yet in Christ, we've been made clean. It reminds us that our greatest need is to need Him. And when we take of this meal tonight, brothers and sisters, when by faith you partake of this meal, I pray that this night it would cultivate a fresh affection and a new need for Jesus in your heart, so that you might experience a new dominating delight in your life and a fresh affection and a sweeter gratitude for grace. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would meet us now at this table and that we would commune with You. You've promised to be here. And so we expectantly expect to be in Your presence. We love You, Lord Jesus. Thank You that You are all we need. Amen.